Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 126. 126. Anybody here ever been exiled? It's hard to imagine what it would be like, wouldn't it, to have kind of, you're out and nowhere to go. Probably, I'm going to guess that none of you have been politically exiled or put on an island by yourself, but I'm also going to take a pretty good guess and say that a number of us have at one time or another felt like we've been cut off, you know, cut off from the dream life that we had in mind, the one that we had prepared for, the thing that was going to head the way we thought it was going to go, and it's gone. And you think, what did I do? Was there something, if I had made some, you know, if I had, you know, the fallacy, the myth of the center of God's will that says if I just made all the right decisions, I'd have got to the right school, I'd have met the right person, I'd have done this, or I'd been the right job, I'd moved the right place. If I hadn't blown it, I could have had that life. Or it may be, something happened in your life that somebody else did something that seemed to have knocked you off your path. And you're like, he, she, they, what they did to me has ruined me. What I thought was going to be my good life is gone. Some of you may be earlier on, maybe that hadn't happened to you yet, but you know it's happened to others, and so you're thinking, I've got to do anything I can to keep that from happening. And so you just spend anxious lives, minutes, hours, days, trying to make sure that that doesn't happen. And so either one of those is a miserable way to live, isn't it? To either live with your thinking your life already ruined, it wasn't what it was supposed to be, or making sure, living your life, kind of making sure this won't happen to me. Either one of those kills joy. The psalm that we're looking at this morning is another of, we're looking at several of these songs of ascent. If you ascend, you're coming from somewhere down lower up to somewhere higher. Probably after Israel was exiled, there could be other circumstances. They were going to head back or had gotten back to Jerusalem. In the history of Israel and of the church, has been used this psalm has been sung as people gathered back together, either in Jerusalem for old Israel or in the church for us. So the question this morning, as we look through the psalm, I'll read it, is can we sing it? Is this a song that we here at Covenant Presbyterian Church can sing? Let's pray. So we ask you, Father, to send your Spirit. The prophet says you sing over your people. We ask you now to give us voice. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 126. Again, this is God's word. Hear it. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. And we're glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. God's word, and he does use his spirit. He blesses it to his people. So praise, prayer, promise. We're going to chop it into threes as we most often do. We're going to see as we walk through the psalm. You don't need to really remember the outline. It's right there in black and white for you in your Bible. But there's a praise for restoration, a prayer for more. And in other words, this is not all done yet. And then there's a promise of that more, that joy. Again, it's most likely that this psalm was written after Israel had come back from exile. They had been dragged off into Babylon, 586, and kept there for 70 years. I mean, some generations changed in that time. And just so you'll know kind of how it would have felt, you may have sung a song like this. Flip with me over to Psalm 137. This psalm was obviously written while God's people were still in exile, okay? So if you're kind of putting it on timeline, this one, 137, the Bible isn't put together in the psalms in chronological order. So in 137, they're still there. And but just to hear, to see what you may have had this experience. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres. For there our captives required of us psalms, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forgot you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. We'll leave it there. You ever been there? Have you ever picked up, you know, this order of worship and thought, they expect me to sing that now? You got to be kidding me. I'm looking at it here. And let our joys be known. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly field. You may be there this morning. You may be thinking, where are the sweets? Because this morning, I feel like I'm by the waters of Babylon. And I'm not just sitting down. I'm lying down and weeping. And I've hung my lute upon the willow tree. But not me. It's a mockery to somebody to ask me to sing in that circumstance. You may have been in the past, or perhaps you're now feeling like you've been kind of sucked into a circumstance where not only is there not any song, there's not any air. The Israelites sat down and wept. It was a reasonable and righteous thing to do. You see, it would have been wrong not to weep, exiled in Babylon, cut off from what seemed like the only fellowship that ever had with God and with his people, cut off. Your tears in that circumstance not only not faithless, they're not an evidence that you don't have faith. In fact, looking at that second psalm, we said the psalmist says, "Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I don't remember you. If I don't set my," in other words, he says, "Listen, if I could be happy, cut off, I'd be better for me not to be able to play an instrument if I could play on command like that." So you get to be where you are. And if you're cut off, you get to weep. But now, back to our psalm. But then all of a sudden, right there in verse 2, when I was restored, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. He's like, this is like a dream. It's too good to be true. And our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. One of the preachers who we Presbyterians listen to and read quite often, Tim Keller, he says that our worship services often in Presbyterian churches are like committee meetings, or maybe better, lectures, because we have so much information. But he said you can tell that the Spirit of God isn't at work in there because nobody shows any emotion. He said there's not any tears, there's not any laughter. It would be the work of the Spirit to, so we wouldn't be caught in slavation, that we'd actually be able to bring the real people that we are here. And so it's the tears that are authentic tears that in a broken world with broken people set the heart ready to laugh when it's time to laugh. And so they laughed. And he goes on to say, the psalmist says, listen, it was so obvious that whatever this restoration we got, this back from exile that we got, it was so evident that we couldn't have done this, Israelites in Babylon. It was so obvious that we could have done this. Even the nations, even the people who don't know this Lord, this Yahweh, this God that Israel worships, they said, well, somebody did something. It wasn't them. Let's look again. This is all like Bible drill time. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to look at Ezra. If you want to go to Ezra, flip through your phone to Ezra, chapter 1. This is what happened that couldn't have been the Israelites. We read Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, okay, new king. The Israelites didn't have anything to do with that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing. And Cyrus, king of Persia, he says, you know what? We're going to build a temple back in Jerusalem. We're going to send these people who are over here from Jerusalem back there, and not only are we going to rebuild the temple, but he says, let each of them, verse 4 in chapter 1 of Ezra, let each survivor, wherever he is, whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of the gods in Jerusalem. It was ridiculous that not only were they going to be restored, but it was a 180. Nobody could do this. And so even the nations had to say, well, you know, the Lord has done great. You know, they weren't saying our Lord. They were just, this is his name. They said, this Yahweh God, this Israel God, he's done great things for them. And not to be outpraised in verse 3, Israel says, yeah, he has done great things for us. And we're glad. Glad's a weak word. It's a bigger word than that. They were beside themselves. Well, we just read it. Our tongue with shouts of joy. So they praised, but they weren't done. Look at verse 4. So even though they'd been set free, shouts of joy, laughter, they still got that for which to pray. You see it? It's not all done yet. There's a now to what they had experienced, but there's a not yet to what they still need. So they pray, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. So they've been looking back and seeing what God has done. But when they get back, it turns out that things still aren't perfect. The temple wasn't as good. You know, all their problems weren't solved. Back from exile. How'd they get there? Who? Well, we know Babylon, and you know, and there's the Assyrians. But how did? Who was ultimately the sender into exile of Israel? Joel, again, this is Bible drill morning for you. Those of you not usually here, we don't do it as often. Joel chapter 2, verse 25. And this is declaring to the exiles, again, this is the period. I will restore, the Lord says through the prophet, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. Oh. So God knew about this all the time. In fact, he's the one, in effect, that sent them. A parallel psalm, Psalm 85, tells much the same story, and I'll read a bit of that. He says, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. And then we get to the parallel verse of verse 4. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. It is true that much of our suffering is from no particular fault of our own. So there is such a thing as a victim. And it is, I think I can say without fear of contradiction, that there's not a person in this room who hasn't been the victim of somebody's sin somewhere along the way. Some of it crushing, some of it subtle, some of it ongoing. So there is such a thing as a victim. In fact, so much may you not be the cause of the suffering that you're suffering. So much that your suffering hasn't, this particular suffering hasn't become upon you because of some foolishness or some sin in your life. It may be that you suffer because of your righteousness. We're told that there are instances where we're called to do that. That the things, the decisions you've made that have put you in the position that leave you feeling in exile may have been godly decisions, and you got there that way. But sometimes it's just all mixed up, isn't it? And you can't even sort it out. Some of us can remember a time when we knew not God. If we ever saw anything from God's hand, we were like those outsiders that said, God's done great things for them. We don't know him, but we didn't know him. And at some point, when we were still just embedded in our sin and doing little to try to get out of it, he broke in. He broke in to your life. And all of a sudden, you're alive again. Your life is refreshed. You've got hope again. You're clean. Some of you remember that. I remember a night when I went to bed, got into bed dirty, and before I got up the next morning, he had broken in, and I was clean. It's free. Many of you won't remember a day like that. But here's what you do remember. You remember a time. It may have been a moment. It may have been a day. It may have been a season that the darkness that was in you was so manifest, either by something you did in the world or something you did in your imaginations. And you thought, that is in me. That is what I'm like. Could have been recently that you had that. And what we hear here is that when that Christ comes, not just once, he came once, verses 1, 2, and 3, and did great things, but they said, give us more. Give us more. you know, convert me, but then keep changing me, keep conforming me. Don't leave me like I am. The point is in verse 4 is, God, please keep doing that. Sometimes we're joyless because we've quit asking God to keep doing that. That doorway into joy, which is repentance, is we've just kind of let that aside. I don't know. I haven't decided yet who I'm going to have do my eulogy. But I've got some suggestions. But I think a good one would go like this. You know, Larry had changed a lot over the time I knew him, but not nearly enough. He could still walk in the room and really hurt me. But he was changing. In fact, he was better this year than was last. And just think how much better he would be today than he was Thursday when he died. That God was making that kind of progress in him. Think how much, oh well, not to worry, it's a moot point now. He's finished. See, that's the life of the believer, is that give me more. Don't let me be stuck. That's what Israel's saying. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. In other words, they'd gotten back all the stuff that Cyrus gave them, all the stuff that they got from the people where they were in exile, all that came back. The temple wasn't nearly glorious enough. Israelite living wasn't nearly Israelitish enough. I guess still slavation. That's the last time I'll say that. Okay, it wasn't enough. Do it again. And so we read. So thus far, here's what we got. There was praise for. They look back, and they give praise for that. In the present, they pray. They say, give us more. And then verse 4 in the rest. Excuse me, 5 in the rest. Here's the promise. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing the sheaves with him. There's the principle. Sow in tears, go out weeping, come back in joy. The rest of the sermon, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to kind of give you 5 kind of takeaways. Okay, these are kind of 5, like, if you will, but 4 of them at least are applications. First of all, partly by way of review, bring your tears. Bring your tears. Don't stay away just because you got a bucket of tears. We need the tears. If we're going to laugh later, we need the tears now. So bring them. Your tears are not an anomaly. They are not a sign that something is wrong. Let them fall. Bring them to church. Second thing is, take note that resisting temptation is suffering. It hurts not to do it. When you resist, whether it's an outburst of anger, whether it's giving up some pet pleasure that hurts others, whatever that is, to not let it go, to not do it, it hurts. It's a kind of suffering. Bonhoeffer, he says that to the Christian, temptation always includes renunciation, and that is to say, suffering. In other words, some of the tears that you shed in the pain that you're bearing. Maybe tears shed in pain because you're resisting temptation. Bring them on. Third, remember. It's been said, I think it's a pretty defensible claim, that Israel's primary sin was forgetting. He's forgotten. Repetitive, not remembering. The New Testament picks up on that. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Dan Allender writes in an article in a Mars Hill Review. He says, we suppress the truth. We hide reality from ourselves. He says, and I quote, we forget, then we forget that we forgot. An older, well often quoted Charles Spurgeon, the British Baptist, says this, and I'm going to read the quote. Remember the former loving kindnesses of the Lord. We were sadly low, sorely distressed, and completely past hope. But when the Lord appeared, He did not merely lift us out of despondency. He raised us into wandering happiness. He turns exile into ecstasy, banishment into bliss. When you've seen God do that, when you've had those breakthroughs, maybe it was that first time, but maybe there are other times when you saw, I am no longer going to be bound to that sin. I'm going to move. I can love this person. I can change. I can change. Give me more. Remember those times. Remember those times. That's, by the way, why you need to be in fellowship with each other. Dave reminded me just this morning. We came in. One of the other ministry leaders where he was at the Cherokee Nation said, Larry Ferris, I remember him. I remember, and he didn't say it this way, I remember when he came back in from exile after he had been fired in that other church. And I'll fill in the detail, he didn't say it. After 3.5 years, he was called back on the church staff, and this is what the pastor did say to Dave. He said, I remember the day Larry was reinstated when he got called. I wasn't ever unstated. I was always a pastor, but without call. He said, I remember the day that other church called him. It's one of the happiest days in Presbytery. He's like, we applauded when Larry got called back. That's, what, 15, 16 years ago now. And this guy remembers that. He runs into Dave, and he remembers that the Lord must have done that. So remember, hope, one writer has said, Dan Allender quotes him, says that hope is a memory of the future. So remember that, but then remember what the promises are. And finally, look at your Bible with me. I need to get this. This needs to kind of frame up in your memory. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing the sheaves with him. That's been fulfilled perfectly. There is a he. There is a he. Who is he? He's Jesus. Man of sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God who came. He went out sowing in tears. And he has come home. And his king, look at you. His king, new creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, again, you've shown us that you keep your promises. And so we can lean into them. We can lean into Christ Jesus. In the arms of our dear Savior are there 10,000 charms. And so we thank you, Father. We thank you now that that you're going to gather us around this table, that we could know you together. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.